second chapter of Daniel. It says, Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Let's pray together. Father, we give you glory. We add our feeble voices to the heavenly choirs and ask you to give us, your earthly church, the leading part in that choir this morning, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, who makes all our offerings worthy. Father God, from all eternity, you have searched us out that we might know you, and in knowing you, come to eternal life. It is your good purpose that we come to you in Jesus' name, and we do so now. We acknowledge him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We acknowledge him as the Redeemer of the sons of men and the Savior of all who call upon him. We celebrate before you his mighty work of redemption, and we ask you to receive our praise now, because it is offered up to you, wrapped in the perfections of your Son. You made the heavens and the earth and everything under the earth. You spoke angels and galaxies, suns and stars into existence, and they all adore you. You fashioned us from the dust of the ground, and to you we seek to do nothing but breathe gratitude. When we had defiled that gift of earthly life, you extended your grace so far as to grant us heavenly life, purchased with the blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We gather now to worship him, and through him, you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and amen. This is a gathering brought about by grace. And in a fallen world, grace is always misunderstood. It follows then that we gather to be misunderstood. This is part of what our Lord Jesus calls us to, and we should embrace the burden gladly. Of course, the sons of this world will not comprehend what we are seeking to do. They cannot comprehend spiritual things because they are spiritually understood. The natural man does not see or understand until his eyes are opened by the grace of God. As we assemble, we pray earnestly that the gospel would continue to run through our community free and unfettered. Pray that God would begin to call in his elect, and that it will have been his pleasure to have included large numbers of the lost in that number. Tragically, many believers misunderstand what is occurring here as well. The church has been in an unhealthy declension for a century and a half, and the antidote to our sickness cannot be brought to the church without some convulsions. More than one patient has thought his doctor vindictive and the medicine sour and bitter. To change the image, we have become accustomed to crusts when the bread of life sits on the table, and we for many years have been drinking dishwater when the wine is glorious. But remember, no misunderstanding was ever corrected because someone undertook to explain it just one more time. We are creatures, and we must look to God alone to open ears, eyes, hearts, and minds. The means before us, which God has appointed to this end, is the worship that lies before us now. So worship him in spirit and in truth. Part of worshiping him in spirit and truth is confessing our sins. In 1 Samuel 12:10, it says, Then they cried out to the Lord and said, We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreth. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. Let's pray together. Father, we confess our petty idolatries to you. We have served gods which are no gods, and we have hewed out for ourselves cisterns that can hold no water at all. Father, it is your good pleasure to take away joy from all forms of idolatry, whether great or small. So we confess our sins before you as your covenant people, and ask you to restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Your command says to rejoice always, and yet we have borne your name with the lethargy that compromise always brings. Father, teach us to hate sin, and at the same time to be celebrating Christians. Teach us to turn away from fussy Victorianism. Teach us to repent of elevating traditions of men over the clear and plain teaching of your word. Teach us to love life, which is Christ, and to look forward to death, which is gain. Teach us, Father, while we are under the sun, to eat our bread and drink our wine with gladness, because you are the only sovereign in God. Teach us to look forward to the resurrection body and the full measure of joy we will have in our eternal and everlasting home. We confess our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the fourth chapter of the book of Zechariah. Begin reading at verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Let's pray together. Father God, we are opening an ancient text, and we know that nothing would be easier than interpreting it according to our own customs, our own lights and standards. Father, we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to accompany us as we study and consider, and we pray that he would protect us from all error. Enable us to see your word as the covenant document of your covenant people. Help us to see with covenant eyes. In the time of Zechariah, your people were dispirited and frustrated. Help us to see that they are our brothers and sisters, and that their temptations are very much like ours. Help us to take consolation from the encouragement you gave to them. Help us to be encouraged by the scripture. But Father, we do not pray for random encouragement or a detached and isolated blessing. Father, we pray that you would build us up in your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been working through the book of Zechariah, and in the previous vision, the vision we considered last week, God had given a great encouragement to Joshua, the high priest, and in this vision, he gives a comparable encouragement to Zerubbabel. Now, Joshua is the high priest. He represents the church. Zerubbabel represents the civil authority. He represents the state. They were united in the early part of Genesis. They were united in Melchizedek. Those two offices, that of priest and king, were united in Melchizedek. But after that, were separated throughout the history of Israel. You'll see that Moses is fulfilling one function, and Aaron, his brother, is fulfilling another. King Uzziah was struck with leprosy because he tried to combine the two functions. He tried to approach the Lord and offer something to the Lord as though he were a priest when he was a king only. So those two offices, the offices of priest and king, were separated throughout the history of Israel. And those offices, with the additional office of prophet that we're not considering this morning, but those two offices at a minimum, those two offices were combined in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our king, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our priest. And in this sense, Melchizedek is a type of the Christ who is to come, as the book of Hebrews teaches us. Melchizedek is a figure who represents the coming Christ, and he represents the combination of those two offices that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this vision, in Zechariah, we find the same thing intimated. Joshua is the priest, and Zerubbabel represents the civil authority, or the state, and they together represent the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see shortly. Now, this is the basic outline of the vision. Zechariah is given a vision of a lampstand, and it has an olive tree on the right-hand side and another olive tree on the left-hand side of it. It's got an olive tree on each side of it, and it's one single lampstand. Now, you might have pictured in your mind, because it has seven lamps, you may have pictured a menorah, which is in use in synagogues today. For example, the lamp, the branch goes up in the middle, and then there are six lamps on either side of the one, making seven in all. The menorah is an ancient type of lamp that the Jews have used
from about the first century BC, but it was unknown at this time. It was not in use at this time. So the lamp that Zechariah sees is not a menorah. It is a cylinder, a big cylinder with a bowl on the top of the cylinder. And from the bowl are pipes that run to seven lamps that are around on the cylinder. Now, I have on the outline that the bowl feeds different lamps. It feeds seven lamps. And there are two, language is ambiguous. You can take it different ways. You can take it as seven lines or feeds to each lamp, giving you a total of 49 wicks or 49 lights in all. Or you could simply have seven lamps with a line or a pipe to each lamp. So you've got a cylinder with a bowl that provides a reservoir for the oil, and then the oil goes off to seven different lamps. So you either have seven lights or seven lamps or 49 lights. In either case, you have an impressive gold lamp. And then there's a olive tree on each side of it. And of course, the lamps are the fuel for the lamp. The thing that the lamp runs on is olive oil. And so you have an olive tree on either side of the lamp, and the olive trees feed oil directly to the lamp. And this is done by means of two pipes or two conduits that bring oil from two of the branches from each olive tree into the reservoir, and then in turn the lamps are fed. Now Zechariah doesn't know the meaning of all this, and it takes him a while to get a straight answer out of the angel. The angel keeps answering his questions with another question. Zechariah says, what does this mean? And it appears to be that the olive trees are what baffle him, not the lamp. He appears to understand what the lamp is, but he's asking about the olive trees, and the angel keeps saying, don't you know what this means? And Zechariah says, no, my Lord, in verse 5. And so the angel goes off and says something about Zerubbabel, and then Zechariah comes back in verse 11 and says, but what about the olive trees? And then in verse 13, he says, don't you know what these are? And he says, no, my Lord. And so he finally, at the end of the exchange, he gives him the meaning of the vision. The olive trees represent Joshua and Zerubbabel, respectively. All right, the olive trees, one represents Joshua, and the other represents Zerubbabel. And these olive trees supply oil to the lamp, and the lamp represents the people of God. Now, I'm going to give you the sketch initially, and I want to show you from Scripture how these symbols are to be interpreted. We see throughout all the Bible that the lamp represents the people of God. Jesus says to the people of God, you are the light of the world. You don't light your light and then put it under a bushel. You're meant to be a light to the world. In the book of Revelation, which we have seen already, is heavily dependent upon the book of Zechariah. In the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia are represented as seven golden lampstands. Now here we have one lampstand with seven lights. There we have seven lampstands that are in different parts of the world. And I think this indicates the transition from the Jewish national church to the international church that came into being in the time of the New Covenant. So the seven churches of Asia are not independent or autonomous from one another, but they have a distinct identity. The local church at Ephesus and the local church at Philadelphia and the local church at Laodicea and so forth are all local churches that have an identity as the people of God. And of course, John treats them as having a unity in Christ, and he writes them all together, and the letter was written to circulate from one church to the other. So he's not anticipating that those seven churches would be fighting with each other or mad at each other or independent of each other, but they are distinct and they have distinct identities. But there, the church, the people of God, are given to us as the figure under the figure of a lamp. So the church is a lamp. And here we have the same thing. The Jewish people, the people of God, are a lamp. And we have an olive tree on either side. Now, I want to walk through the vision, and then I want to look at the New Testament to see what the New Testament says about some of this imagery, and I hope you follow the pattern that I've been seeking to establish here, is the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. So when you look at a passage in the Old Testament and you say, oh, that's kind of weird, and you say, I've never seen a lamp like that, and I've never seen a big gold lamp that's a cylinder with a bowl of oil on the top and seven lamps around it. I've never seen one with an olive tree on either side of it, and I've never seen olive tree. It's a bizarre picture. If you were to hire an artist to draw the picture physically, you'd have an odd picture indeed. And this is why we need to approach the Bible with covenant eyes. We should not interpret Zechariah according to the assumptions that we have gathered at the latter half of the 20th century. We should approach the book of Zechariah, letting the Apostle John, for example, in the book of Revelation, tell us what these images mean or indicate. So the angel, in verse 1, the angel awakened Zechariah as though from a sleep. He shakes him up. He says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?'" And so Zechariah looks up and he says, "I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. What do you see?" Now Zechariah can report what he sees, but he doesn't understand what he sees. That's what we see in verses 2 and 3. He sees the lamp, and he can report there's a lamp, and he sees the tree on either side of it, and he can say, well, there's an olive tree on either side, but he doesn't know. In verse 4, he confesses that he doesn't know what this means. Why am I seeing these things? So the angel asks whether Zechariah gets it. He says, "Do you understand what you're seeing? Do you know what these things are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So Zechariah confesses his ignorance, and the angel does not answer Zechariah's question directly. Instead of this, he injects into this conversation a word of encouragement to Zerubbabel. Now remember, in the previous vision, the word of encouragement was to Joshua, the high priest. And remember that Joshua's name is the Old Testament version of the New Testament, Jesus. Jesus and Joshua are the same name. God gave the encouragement to Joshua, the high priest. In the previous vision, he gives encouragement to the civil authority, Zerubbabel, here. Now, what is the nature of this encouragement? Zerubbabel is the civil ruler of a ragtag band of exiles. They were permitted to come back to Jerusalem by the Persian authority. And when they got back to Jerusalem, you recall, it was just a pile of rubble. It was stones everywhere. And a bunch of people who were easily discouraged by the overwhelming work that had to be done and their inability to do it. Now, Zerubbabel has no doubt been discouraged in the lack of success getting the temple built again. In Ezra 3:8, if you want to look over there at some time, you can see how Zerubbabel was used in laying the foundation of the temple. Zerubbabel was a godly man. He was zealous for the rebuilding of the temple, just like Joshua was, but he was having trouble with the material that he was working with. He was working with people who were easily discouraged and easily distracted. We find elsewhere, for example, in Haggai, we find that the people were distracted away from the building of the temple, and they started building their own houses. They started building their own homes. So Zerubbabel has been discouraged in the lack of success getting the temple going again. He laid the foundations in Ezra 3:8, and yet the project was still bogged down. Now you recall that the Lord used Haggai and Zechariah, who were prophesying at the same time, and as a result of this word of encouragement, the temple was completed 4 years after this. So Zerubbabel was had the great privilege of completing that earthly temple, but it was a long time coming. It wasn't 4 years from the time he laid the foundation stone. It was, I think, at least 14 years before that he laid the foundation stone, and the thing was, the project was simply stalled, and he was discouraged, and so the word of the Lord comes to him and encourages him by means of a remarkable prophecy. So here's the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel in verse 6. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, God doesn't work the way we work. God doesn't organize the way we want to organize. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Now we see this pattern throughout all Scripture. Gideon raises the flag and gets a bunch of people to rally around. And God looks at the army and says, "You know, there are far too many people involved in this. Right? Let's weed some of these people out. Let's get some of them to go home. Get all the cowards to go home." And then he gets all the incompetents to go home, all the people who are not capable fighters. And by the time this process of winnowing out is completed, Gideon has 300 men. Now, why did God do that? Because God wants everyone to understand that when he is involved in a project, when he is involved in building something, He shares his glory with no one else. All right, that's what God says through the prophet Isaiah. God does not share his glory with another. And when we get our hands into a project and we say we're going to build this or do that or accomplish this other thing, we're going to go to war here and we're going to build that there. When we are going to do all this, when we get large numbers of people involved in it, we are easily distracted and we easily believe that we have done it by ourselves. And God says to Zerubbabel, no, that's not what you need. You don't need a lot of Persian money. You don't need tens of thousands of Jews who will flock to Jerusalem to build this temple. And you don't need this place swarming with people who will build the temple and then when it's done, take credit for it themselves. You don't want that. The Lord says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God works in ways that are alien to our way of thinking. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. In other words, God promises by his spirit, not by might, not by power, but by his spirit, God promises that if a mountain of opposition comes up in front of Zerubbabel, before Zerubbabel, that mountain will become a plain. It will become a level place to walk. And that's going to happen by the work of the Spirit of God. It is not going to happen because Zerubbabel engineered something. It's not going to happen because Zerubbabel figured out 12 leadership techniques or whatever number they have these days. It keeps changing. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. He shall bring forth the capstone. Zerubbabel had the privilege of laying the cornerstone, the foundation stone, and Zerubbabel was going to have the privilege of coming out with the capstone, the final stone that was going to be put in place on this temple. Zerubbabel was going to bring it out, and there was going to be glorious singing and shouting, grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Then you will know that this is a fulfillment of prophecy and not the fulfillment of the wisdom of man. When you see that this is going to happen, you're going to know that this was God's doing. Now, someone could say, well, yes, but Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation and he laid the capstone. And we're not saying that this temple was built by means of a miracle where one morning the Jews came out of their houses and poof, there it was. And everybody said, oh, God must have built the temple. No, God used human instruments. God used human means. But, and this is the important thing, God used human means in such a way as for him to get all the glory. He doesn't use human means so that we get the glory, and he doesn't bypass human means so that he gets all the glory. He uses human means in such a way that he gets all the glory. So everybody knows that men did it, and everybody knows that men didn't do it. All right, you see that? Everyone knows that men did it, and everyone knows that men did not do it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. When Zerubbabel finishes the temple, the people will know that the prophecy is true. This was completed. This project was completed on the earthly level 4 years later, as I've said. But much more is involved in this prophecy. This is not just a prophecy of the second temple. This is not just a prophecy of the physical temple that Zerubbabel built. And we know this. First, God has made prophecies of physical things, so we could say, well, it seems to me that this prophecy was given, and then it was fulfilled when the temple was completed, and why do you look for additional fulfillments? Why do you look for additional meanings? Well, because the New Testament, I think, requires us to, as we're going to see in a moment. Much more is involved in the building of this temple than simply the building of an earthly house. This is a typical building. That is, by typical, I don't mean ordinary, but a typical building in the sense that there's an antitype to be found in the Christian church. This temple was a type, and Christ and his people are an antitype. They're a fulfillment of this acted out prophecy. So, because the Lord was going to complete this, we ought not to despise, in verse 10, it says, for who has despised the day of small things? It is our tendency to look at something and say, there's no earthly way. There's no earthly way this is going to happen. And that's the moment when hope should be born. Because when there is no earthly way, that's when God would get the glory in this project. When we say there's no earthly way. When we confess that there's no earthly way. That's when we acknowledge that he's the only one that can do this. And when he does it, we confess that he has done it and we give him all the glory and all the credit. So we're not to despise the day of small things. We're not to despise the day of small beginnings. For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now you should remember what we said last week. Remember that the foundation stone that was laid at the feet of Joshua, the cornerstone that was laid at the feet of Joshua, had seven eyes on it, remember? And the seven eyes that were on the foundation stone, we are told in the book of Revelation that the seven eyes of the Lamb, the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. All right, the eyes are the Holy Spirit. And the eyes represent the omniscience of God, his total competence in every situation. And we see here the seven eyes. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Nothing is more comforting than the doctrine of the omniscience of God for those who are walking with him. And nothing causes more despair for people who want to live in sin than to think for a moment about the omniscience of God. When we confess that God knows everything, we recognize that a corollary to this is that God has no problems. Right? Do you ever think about that? What kind of problems does God have? What sort of distress does God have? What sort of anxiety does God have? Absolutely none. And you're his child. And he has no anxiety because he never has to worry about being blindsided by anything. He never has to worry about anything coming up and surprising him. He never has to worry about anything developing that is completely, I hadn't counted on this. Oh no, oh no. The seven eyes of the Lord run through the whole earth. You serve a Lord who knows everything, who has anticipated everything, who knows all aspects of every situation that you're in, and nothing is surprising to him, and nothing is therefore a problem to him. We get panicked by everything, great things and little things, and we panic. And the reason we panic is we don't know, and we can't know in such a way as to control the future. Well, as the hymn says, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And the one who holds the future holds it in such a way that he holds it with all competence. He holds it in such a way that it works out to his glory in every last detail. Of course, if we're not walking with him, the doctrine of God's omniscience is not comforting at all. But if we're seeking to walk with him, what in your financial life is going to be a turmoil to him? What in your married life is going to be something that is going to completely undo him? What in your physical circumstances is going to come as a shock to him? And you are his servant. Think for a minute. If you were a servant to an earthly master, and you would, whenever you went out in the field, you'd see something, oh no, a cloud, it's going to rain, and you panic, and you run back in to tell your master that it's going to rain, or you come back in and tell your master there's going to be a drought, and you come back in and tell the master that this piece of machinery broke down. And suppose every time you came running back into the house to tell your master what went wrong, all in a dither, suppose every last time you came and told him, he already knew. How long would it take before you stopped running back in a panic? That it seems to make sense to me that you ought not to come back in a panic if you know that he knows. Now you say, well, why do I come back and tell him at all if he already knows? Well, because he's your master and he told you to tell him. Right? He told you to come back and inform him. We pray not for God's benefit. We don't pray in order to fill him in. We don't pray in order that he might gather information. We pray because he wants to train us in such a way that we learn that he is the only one who provides for us, so that we make the request of him, so that we may learn that he had already anticipated it. The Bible teaches us plainly that God knows our request before it's on our tongue. God knows everything that we're going to offer up to him, so we don't offer it to him for his information. In every office, in every group where you've got people working with one another, people say, oh, this is interesting, they'll write for your information, FYI, and they'll pass it down the hall. I think this is for your information. You have never sent anything to God for his information. You've never given him anything like that. Everything you've ever given, everything you've ever offered up, has been for your information. It's been for your instruction and your discipleship. So you need to recognize that when you pray, you're coming to the Lord with seven eyes. You're coming to the Lord who knows all things. So we come back to the interpretation. The thing that puzzles, really puzzles Zechariah, is the presence of these olive trees. What are they? In verse 11, In asking the question, he reveals that they are the source of oil for the lamp. All right, that's verse 12. And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And presumably, they drip into these pipes and then run down to the reservoir, which then in turn feeds the seven lamps. And the interpreting angel says, then he answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And so then he answers the question. These are the two anointed ones, right? These are the two messiahs. These are the two Christs who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, the Old Testament phrase for anointed one is Messiah. The New Testament phrase for anointed one is Christ. Joshua and Zerubbabel are the two olive trees. They are two witnesses. They are two individuals who testify concerning something. And what they testify to is the Christ. So they are, you might say, well, this is an odd picture. Is the prophet being told that Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two, the discouraged priest and the discouraged governor, that these two men are a source of oil for the lamp, that the oil originates with them? Obviously, something is going on far greater than these two individuals, which we see when we turn to the New Testament and we consider what the New Testament says about this. Now, in order for us to go to the New Testament, I want you to stop somewhere else in the Old Testament. Turn to the previous book in the Old Testament, Haggai, chapter 2. Remember that Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying at the same time. They're dealing with the same circumstance. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now jump down to the end of that chapter, to verse 20, and again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, here's Haggai's situation. They were building the temple, and Haggai said, you know, there's some people who are old enough to remember the former glory, the temple of Solomon that was destroyed. Solomon's temple was glorious, and some of the old-timers were saying, you know, what we're doing here is not much. What we're doing is the rinky-dink temple. They had a great temple. We've got this little putt-putt temple, And so that's part of the reason, no doubt, that they were discouraged. Not only were they having trouble building it, but the thing that they were trying to build wasn't any good, right? So they were having difficulty getting it built, and it was and if they got it completed, they would feel like there's not much. And I want you to notice how Haggai encourages the people. And I want you to notice what Haggai tells us Zerubbabel represents. Zerubbabel is, it says, the promise given to him in verse 6 is, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. All right? This is the promise that's given to him. I will shake all the nations. I will shake the creation down. And when I do that, they shall come. Who shall come? The nations of men shall come to whom? The desire of all nations. This is one of the names that our Lord Jesus Christ bears. The Lord Jesus Christ is named the desire of nations. Now, this is a good opportunity for you. Do you believe the word of God, or do you believe what you think you see when you look at the newspapers? Would you say, if someone said, what is this? Look out at the world. Look at what they're doing. Look at their wars. Look at their carrying on. Look at their hatred. Look at the empires they build to themselves. Look at what they're doing. Would it occur to you to name the Lord Jesus Christ the desire of all nations? But that's what the Scripture names him. The Scripture says he's the desire of nations. And this is the work of God. He's going to shake down all the nations. And all the nations will come to the desire of all nations. The silver is mine, as the gold is mine. The glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former. Now, how is it so? How is it possible for the glory of this latter temple to be greater than the glory of the former? It is because the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come to this temple. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be the fulfillment of what was being done in this temple. This temple is a type, and Jesus Christ is the antitype. Jesus Christ is the foundation stone, the cornerstone of the true temple that this earthly temple that Zerubbabel and Joshua were involved in building represented. And then the same thing is said down in verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heavens and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Now Joshua and Zerubbabel are standing in this pile of rubble. They've got the foundation laid and not much else. Persia's running the world. And God says, no, I know what I'm doing. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to overthrow everybody. I'm going to overthrow all the nations, and I'm going to send the desire of nations. And the desire of nations, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to build a new temple of which this is the type. And we can say grace to it. Now, somebody might say, well, this is all very well, but how do we know that this is not just a fevered speculation on your part? Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is where we bring to bear the principle. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. What is Zechariah talking about? What is Haggai talking about? When they talk about Zerubbabel and they make these promises concerning this lonely governor of a ragtag band of Jewish exiles, what is it talking about when it gives these promises to Zerubbabel? Verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. That's a quotation from Haggai. Right? So the author of Hebrews is quoting Haggai, and he's quoting the promise that was made with reference to Zerubbabel. And what does he tell us it means? Now this, yet once more, indicates... Now, the author of Hebrews is telling us what this indicates. Yet this once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we Christians are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of God, and the word of God tells us that Haggai spoke of the shaking of heaven and earth. And the author of Hebrews tells us the shakedown of heaven and earth, the shakedown of the celestial rulers and the earthly rulers, the shakedown of their authority, the shakedown of their power, this overthrow of the principalities and powers. This shakedown was so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And what is that which cannot be shaken? It is that which you are receiving as a child of God. It is the kingdom of God. There is no shaking that will ever occur that will do anything to shake or introduce the slightest tremor into the kingdom of God or into the temple that's being built out of living stones. Nothing can touch what God is doing. Nothing can shake it. No earthquake can touch it. No army can march against it. Nothing can be employed. No siege engines can be brought that will do anything to deal, to overthrow or resist this temple in any way, shape, or form. Because God is building his kingdom. And we're taught to pray as Christians, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we are good, pious Christians, and we think that that was a bad prayer for him to tell us to pray. And so we say, well, thy kingdom stay. Instead of thy kingdom come, we say we don't want his kingdom to come. We want his kingdom to stay and his earth to be done in heaven until we get there when we can help him help them do his will up in heaven. But that's not what Jesus said to do. He said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus told his followers to pray. That's how we're to think. We are receiving, the author of Hebrews tells us, we are receiving here and now a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And all the people who have the worldly wisdom can think up anything they want to try and overthrow this or deal with this or undo it. But they cannot do it because their kingdoms are shaking and not ours. Now, I've said this as we've been going through Zechariah. I've said this, but I think it bears repeating again and again and again because we are so easily distracted. Where is Persia now? Zerubbabel, the lonely exiles, had to deal with the might of Persia. But where is Persia now? And where is Zerubbabel's temple now? I'll tell you where his temple is. It's right here in this room. It's all over the world. It's in Africa. It's in South America. It's in China. It's in Europe. It's in North America. Zerubbabel's temple is growing and continuing to be built, and it's going to fill the earth. Where is Persia? Where is Babylon? Where is Rome? They are all dust. They cannot stand. And yet we are so terrified by the kingdoms and empires of men. The United States of America is what we call a superpower, but 500 years from now, it's not going to be what it is today. Nations of men come and they go, and we think that they are permanent. And the one thing that is permanent, we think is temporary. But the people of God have been gathering around God's book for millennia, and they're going to gather around God's book for millennia more, and they're going to continue to gather around his book until the last capstone is placed in place. And we all cry with one voice, grace, grace to it. That's the way it goes. That's what the Word of God teaches. Now, let's consider in Revelation 11, we have another statement that is given with regard to the book of Zechariah. I'm not going to go through this chapter in detail, but I want to simply point out one thing about it that should indicate how the book of Revelation needs to be handled. Do not read through the book of Revelation, as I said, I think, in the first message on Zechariah. Do not read through the book of Revelation and then get a hold of U.S. News and World Report or some magazine that's going to tell you what's going on around the world. Don't look at locusts and then hunt for helicopters. Don't look in the pages of today's newspaper for the fulfillment of the book of Revelation. When you look at the book of Revelation, look at what the Bible says about the Bible. Look at the cross quotations between the various places. In Revelation 1, 11, verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. I'm just going to make a few comments as we go through here and not develop it fully. But remember that the temple of God represents the people of God, and that this measuring is something that occurs in Zechariah, it occurs in Ezekiel, it occurs throughout Scripture. You have this evaluation or this measurement of the people of God. The outer temple, the outer court is not measured, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Elsewhere in Revelation, we're told that the beast, who I take to be Nero, you have the beast has seven heads, and the seven heads are seven kings, it says. Five were, and one is. The five emperors, beginning with Julius, if you count down, you've got five heads of the beast, and then the sixth head of the beast is Nero. And Nero, it says, persecutes the church. The sixth head of the beast persecutes the church for 42 months, the same length of time that we have here. Nero, in history, persecuted the church from 64 AD to 68 AD when he died, and the period of persecution that Nero brought upon the church was 42 months. Right? It was a fulfillment of that length of time. They tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses. Now, there's much speculation about the identity of the two witnesses in Revelation. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, a traditional garb of the prophets of the Old Testament. These are the two olive trees. Okay, now all of a sudden we're back in Zechariah. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, the power to shut heaven so that it doesn't rain is power that Elijah exhibited when in his controversy with Ahab and with Jezebel, and the power to turn water to blood was the power that was exhibited by Moses in his contest with Pharaoh. And you might say, well, what does all this have to do with anything? Turn back to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Right, there's Zechariah again. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the servant of the kings of the earth. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us, I want you to notice this, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I believe what we see in the teaching Revelation as it interprets the book of Zechariah, as Joshua and Zerubbabel, the priestly and the civil ruler who had distinct offices at that time, were two olive trees that fed the lampstand, the people of God. They were types of the coming antitype who in his person combined those two offices perfectly, as Melchizedek combined those two offices. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest and a king. Now we, as Christians, are in Christ. In Christ, those offices are also combined. All right? God has made us, it says here, God has made us kings and priests. Now, we're not kings and priests together on our own authority. We are kings and priests because we're brought together in Christ. And Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment of this picture of king and priest, two olive trees that feed the people of God, that feed the lamb. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of power and authority and strength to the church of God, to the lampstand, or as we might picture it in New Covenant terminology, to the seven lampstands. The Lord Jesus Christ, remember, in the book of Revelation, walks among the lampstands. He is present together with the people of God. So I take the two witnesses of Revelation as being an explicit reference to the prophecy of Zechariah. And I take the two witnesses as representing the people of God generally, considered in a priestly and a kingly light, considered in a priestly and royal light, and finding their final identity in their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't think it's the two witnesses are a picture of the church alone, distinct from Christ. I believe that the two witnesses are a picture of Christ, but not separated from his people. You see Moses represented there. You see Elijah represented there. You see Joshua and Zerubbabel, all the people of God coming together, and they are the witnesses against the power of the beast, against everyone who would set himself up against the knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we are not called to serve God in our own strength, and we are not called to serve God according to the dictates of our own wisdom. The task that's before us in the evangelization of the world, the task that is before us in the building of this temple, bringing in new living stones from the quarry in the work of evangelism, or the assembling of these living stones together, which is the work of the edification of the saints in the ministry of the church, this is not accomplished by might or by power or by strength that we can muster up. It is accomplished by the Spirit. The Spirit delights. I want to emphasize this. The Spirit delights in beginnings which offend us. We want something. We want a prospectus written out. We want a glossy folder. We want someone to say, well, I've got every reason to know that this church is going to go before I sign on. I want to know that this is an up-and-coming operation. I want to have all the assurances given to me beforehand because I don't want to risk anything. The Holy Spirit delights in raising up people who, in the world's eyes, are contemptible. Just think for a moment who Jesus chose for his disciples. In the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman culture, there were magnificent orators. There were people who were polished and educated and worldly wise and sophisticated. And Paul makes much of this. He says, not many of you were in that category when God called you. Who did Jesus Christ call? He called fishermen. He called a tax collector. He called offensive people. He called people who hadn't been to seminary. He called people who weren't educated the way they ought to have been educated. He called them and established them and built a church that has not ceased to grow since that day. As we read this morning, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. The Spirit delights in beginnings which offend us. The water trickles out from under the threshold of the temple, and it grows to become a great body of water. The mustard seed is a tiny little seed, and it grows up into a great plant, as the Lord Jesus teaches us in Matthew 13. The twig becomes a great cedar. A small sprout becomes a great cedar in Ezekiel 17. The small stone that's cut out without human hands grows and becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. This is not done because we planned it. This is not done because it's part of our project. This is not done because we thought, well, this is a going church, and so we've got a 5-year plan and a 10-year plan and discipleship program, and very little is accomplished. A lot of destructive things are done by church programs, but very little of true, lasting spiritual value is accomplished by the programs that we think up. The program that we ought to be occupied with, the thing that we ought to be concerned with, is ministering the sacraments according to the Word of God and proclaiming the Word of God the way the Bible says to do it, and to protect those things that we consider precious by a right and proper use of the discipline in the church. That's the business of the church, to preach the Word of God and to present the Word of God in baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to guard those things that we think are precious by disciplining people who would introduce heresies concerning it or who would introduce immoralities that they would want to bring into the worship of the living God. That's the business of the church. Now, we don't conduct this business because we think that the outside world is irrelevant. It's not because we think that there is no Christian approach to politics. We think that there is a biblical approach to politics. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. But we don't get there by adopting their methods. We don't get there by doing it their way. We don't do it by turning the church into a lobbying organization. We do it by paying attention to the business that God's called us to, which is the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the administration of the sacraments, and a zeal for the purity of these things defended by an honest and conscientious church discipline. These are the means that are appointed in Scripture. And when these means are employed, God is pleased to build his church and to build his temple in visible ways. So two errors have to be avoided, I think, at all costs. The first error is to say, oh, this was inspiring, and roll up your shirt sleeves and say, let's get to it. The first error is to think that we can do it. One of the charges that's made against people who have an optimistic eschatology, as I certainly do, but one of the charges that's made against them, and which I think is frequently pointed and a point that's well made, is that we start to think that we can do this in our own strength. You can get fired up in all kinds of ways, and you can get fired up in the flesh in all kinds of ways. So there's a deadly error in thinking that we can somehow build the church of God. We cannot build the church of God. We cannot build the church of Christ. So the first error is to think that we can do it. The second error is to think that we cannot do it. Right? That's the other error. The other error says, oh, well, since we can't do it, well, let's just hang out and hope to go to heaven when we die. Well, no. The Lord Jesus says through his prophet in this passage in Zechariah that it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. There are people who say, oh, it must be done, therefore we must do it by might and power. That's the only way anything ever gets done, is by might and power. So we better employ might and power to get the job done for Jesus Christ. And so you have these churches that have these sophisticated operations. There's a huge machinery of salvation that's whirring away. And you wonder, I wonder what would happen if the Holy Spirit departed, if the glory departed, if we could say of this church, Ichabod. In many cases, I think the machinery would continue to run for quite a while, because this machinery is of the flesh. It is human. It is natural. And that's not how God builds his kingdom. So we must avoid the error of thinking we cannot do this. So some people say, since it must be done, we'd better do it our way. And then there are other people who said, well, because that's wrong, because I'm offended by this big televangelist thing, and I'm offended by empire building, and I'm offended by all these big operations that go by the name of church. Because I'm offended by that, I'm going to assume that it's wrong for Christians to succeed in what they do. No. Both of those are errors. It's an error to say we can do it, and it's an error to say we cannot do it. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So we should seek, in order to give God the glory, in all our endeavors, in everything that we undertake, we should seek to position ourselves in such a way that when God blesses the work of our hands, the whole world knows it's not because we were competent, it's not because we were good planners, it's not because we are intelligent, it's not because we are pious, it's not because we've got our act together, because we confess to God and to one another that we most certainly do not have our act together, but we are dependent upon the grace of God. The grace of God visits people who don't have their act together. There are people who think they have it together, and they've got the big machine running, and there are other people who say, I don't have my act together, I confess it, and I don't want God to come and change anything. I like not having my act together. I like being miserable. I like being humiliated. I like having the church in a contemptible condition. Both of those are abominable errors. Both of them are fleshly. We should ache to see the church of Jesus Christ lifted up in the earth. We should ache for reformation. We should cry out to God, how long, O Lord, are you going to harden the hearts of your people so that we continue to go on in the stupidity that we have developed over the last several centuries? How long are you going to do this? God, when are you going to stop being hard on us? When are you going to restore your name among your people? We should want that to happen. But we should want it to happen in such a way that no one would ever dream of saying, well, what program did they do? Or what seminar did they, you know, was there a workshop that the elders went to or something? It's not workshops, it's not seminars, it's not plans, it's not church growth, it's not seeker-friendly stuff. We seek to develop a seeker-hostile church. And the reason we want to have a seeker-hostile church is because it doesn't hurt anybody, because the Bible says there are no seekers. No one seeks after God. We don't have to be friendly or hostile. We can be seeker-apathetic. There are no seekers. Everyone who comes is drawn by God. And those who are drawn by God are drawn according to the means that are given in his word. What is given in his word is the preaching of the word. That is what draws people to himself. It's the gospel that draws sinners to repentance. It's not substitutes for the gospel. It's the gospel that draws them. And so we need to pray and ask God to bless us, and to bless us in such a way that he gets all the glory, he gets all the credit. No one says, oh, there was a wonderful work that was going on in that church and over here and over there. Every time you ever see a true work of God, and you ever talk to anybody who is involved in any way, shape, or form with that true work of God, they are horrified whenever anybody would give them credit. They are horrified at the thought. It says in the book of Acts, the Lord added to their number daily. The Lord added to their number. When the church grows in a healthy way, cancer grows. So we don't want to be into church growth for the sake of church growth. Cancer grows. You can have all sorts of worthless things grow. Morning glory grows. We don't want that kind of growth. We want the growth that is healthy. We want growth that God is giving. We can plant and water, but God gives the increase. So when we see God blessing our numbers, and God is blessing this church currently, and God is causing us to grow, and we're very grateful for it, but remember that the Lord is adding. If we ever add anybody or anything, if we do a single bit of addition ourselves, then we are introducing something that we should all confess as sin. We should seek to have God at the beginning, at the end, underneath, above, God honored, in all and through all. Let's pray together. Father God, Father in heaven, we are so prone to trust in the kind of strength that we can see with our eyes. Father, teach us that it is not by might or by power, but by your most holy Spirit that we are enabled to do anything worthwhile at all. Father, we thank you that we've been permitted to hear the word of God spoken. But if you do not bestow the grace of obedience, we know that our hearing will only serve to increase our culpability. Father, give us ears to hear so that we do not fall under the terrifying exclusion pronounced by your Son, our Lord. We pray specifically that you would keep us from trusting in our own wisdom, strength, power, understanding, piety, or knowledge. Father, keep us in your Son, we pray, for in his name we pray. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And amen.
Amen.